God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 3, 4. At the top of the list of the directive will of God for believers is to be in fellowship. Keep yourself in fellowship. And this is the time that makes the difference. If you're not in fellowship during the communication of the information for any reason, whatever the reason, it's illegitimate, and you fail the grace of God and the proper hearing of the truth. So all of us in this room need to be in fellowship. We need to stay in fellowship. We have a very rapid and easy way to recover from personal sinning. It's 1 John 1:9. It's simple confession, and it's John's language under the imperative, abide in him. You can't break from the truth and stay in fellowship. You can be an immature believer and be in fellowship and not know things, but you cannot break from the truth and turn away from it, reject it, and be in fellowship. So let's take the usual time to make the necessary mental preparation. Let us pray. Father, we are here under your directive will to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but all the more as we see the day approaching. So we thank you that we can be here, that we have the wherewithal, the protection, and so bless this Bible class and the things communicated to our edification and confidence in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We noted that he is not specifying just some sins. Yes, some sins are more lawless than others. But all sin falls into the category of that which is outside the directive will of God. It is important for believers to understand that there is a directive will that is incumbent upon the entire human race without exception. The directive will of God is broken down, first, the geographical will. Where does God want me to be? Well, in this dispensation, he wants you to be in the proximity of a local church that teaches sound doctrine. That's a no-brainer. That's geographical will. Wherever that is, God had a geographical will for Abraham. It was to be a stranger and an alien in the land of promise all the days of his life. He violated that once, but he came back. He went to Egypt, and he came back. The geographical will is very important. Most of us have that part down because we live here, and provision has been made for us to be able to be in Bible class this evening. And whatever sacrifices, they are nothing compared to what is to be gained. Also listed under the directive will of God is the viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think about certain things? We extract that from the scripture. So we have in our soul the divine viewpoint versus cosmic or human viewpoint. The two are at complete odds with one another. What people say and what they think usually constitutes human viewpoint. Even an unbeliever can articulate some divine viewpoint with regard to establishment principles. So there is a divine viewpoint and there's a human viewpoint on this. There's also the operational will of God. If you're following me under the directive will, the operational will of God is the do's, things we're supposed to be doing, and the applications we're supposed to be making, and making your life such that you can be in Bible class and your family is essential to your spiritual well-being. If you violate this, well, anybody can violate on a given occasion. But continual violation of face-to-face teaching leads to spiritual ruin. You cannot establish that habit. If you have it, you can repent of it and quit it. The flesh is weak, but we're to be here. We're to be in Bible class regardless of the pressures and tests that are put upon us. We do not know what tomorrow might bring in the life of each and every one of us. Now, under the directive will of God, there's also a permissive will, and that's the human race running amok. He allows them to do that. He allows you and I to sin. He allows believers to fail. But he allows the human race to be negative and do the things they do. But there is finally an overruling will. Those who violate the directive will, to whatever extent, they come under the overruling will of God. Of course, there's a world of unbelievers, and then there's the world of believers. They will face the overruling will of God in loss of reward and shame at the Bema seat and whatever other kinds of things befall them in time. So sin falls into the category of violation of the directive will of God. It is the objective of these Bible classes to present to you what areas constitute personal sinning, so that you can monitor your own self, your own thoughts, your own actions, and your own speech, to bring it in line with the directive will of God. There's a lot of scripture about all these subjects, and these things have not been recorded and preserved in God's word in vain. We will all find out that he backs up every single part of the word of God. Nothing will be allowed to slide. And then the side of this as related to the person of Christ is verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So there's two things said here. One, he appeared on the scene to take away sins. And the only thing he did, obviously. But he appeared to take away sins, to remove that factor so that people can have a relationship with God and not have to deal with their sins. He dealt with our sins. All we have to do is acknowledge him, the individual, and the sins, at least to that point, are all forgiven. And all the other sins committed by the believer through time have the potentiality of being forgiven, provided the believer is informed and obedient with regard to the rebound adjustment. And in him there is no sin. All right. The strong designation of sin as lawlessness. This strong designation is designed to curb STA activity and make us aware that sin is not a non-issue. That you don't just shrug your shoulder and go on. You recognize that it breaks fellowship with God. It neutralizes the believer, even the positive believer, temporarily, when they could be producing divine good and glorifying God. Well, we all do it. We all know that. But still, it is designed to spur us on to make better decisions and act accordingly, either to resist the temptation, to fall apart, to get mad, whatever. To resist that temptation. And of course, prayer is a big part of this, and praying for your activity in this regard, always keeping rebound. If you use it as often as you have, it's better than just throwing up your arms or just muddling on through. Discipline yourself to do the things that you do in fellowship. Verse point 12, for this very reason Christ appeared the first time to deal with the human sin issue. 13, it is universally known among Bible-believing Christians that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. That's fine. That's a step. It's an understanding. It is not universally understood what the mechanics were. And I don't know. How would I know? I don't know what theologians, teachers, and individuals throughout the course of the church age had this pegged. But it's important to have it pegged. Christ died spiritually for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So otherwise there would be no salvation, as God cannot merely look over the collective sins, the collective lawlessness of mankind. So God, from eternity past, had a way whereby he could deal with human sins so we could have instant and complete forgiveness by simply starting with the process of believing in Christ, and then after the fact, learn what we're supposed to do when we do sin. And you will sin. It's inescapable. And anyone who says otherwise is a liar, and the truth isn't in them. They're misrepresenting the grace of God and the plan of God. This is the wonder of God's grace, that we can sin repeatedly throughout the day, rebound, and get instant forgiveness without having to jump through any hoops and do anything else. No penance, no whatever that all these people in these religions do with regard to sin. And it isn't a light view of sin. It is the true principle of acknowledgement. Simple acknowledgement. And I can take an example from Scripture of a really bad sin and show you where the believer who confessed it was instantly forgiven. All the problems didn't go away. The discipline the person went under and all the circumstances, they didn't vanish instantly, although the individual was restored in every way. And at a certain level, suffered throughout the rest of his life for that sin. But it's almost a so what? There's nothing you can do about that. I'm talking about King David. Part of the problem he had was problems in his household to the end of his career because of his sin, their activities. God could have protected from that, but he didn't. The Absalom event. All that other stuff. Dogged him to the end. But he was in fellowship. And he was serving God. And he fulfilled his purpose on earth. So whatever consequences are, someone could wreck their health through drugs, alcohol, and have health problems to the end. But they're back in fellowship and they're back on track. If God overlooks sins, he would not be righteous. There's other verses I've given you in this regard. He cannot look upon ST activity favorably. Yes, he knows we are weak. He knows we have a sin nature. He takes that into account. But it's still, sin is sin, as they say, and therefore the way to deal with it. If you're not consistently using rebound, or if you're just new, you might just keep trying this. It works. But, you know, it's like any doctrine. You have to have faith in it. You have to believe that it works. You just take God at his word. It's that simple, and you do it. To take away sins is another way of presenting the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2:2 I gave you. Christ is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins. He is. He took our wrath during the 3 hours. No sin was overlooked by any member of the human race. I could make the exception of rejection of Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. But the only way you can commit that is you have to commit it until death. You can initially reject hearing a person like Paul, but he came around. It doesn't mean you wouldn't believe the first time you heard, therefore you're not going to get saved. That's not true. You still, as long as you have breath, you have a chance to believe in Christ. And some people have done it right at the dead end of their life, on their deathbed. So what? They believed. They stepped clear of eternal condemnation by believing at the last minute, so to speak. Some people, we're all kind of wired different, and we do different. Different things influence us or not. There's no set pattern. Other expressions in the scripture include bore our sins. Christ died, was made sin, and so forth. The phrase, and in him there was no sins, adds the important truth of the necessity of a sinless sin bearer. This we have discussed and articulated for you how he bypassed the STA, his humanity. God provided the virgin birth. And it has to be that even though he inherited genetics from his mother, he didn't inherit the sin nature from her. The female apparently does not pass down the sin nature. Mary had a sin nature. Mary needed a Savior. He referred to him in her Magnifax as her Savior, her Redeemer. Even one sin during the period of the Incarnation would have disqualified Christ from being our Savior. See, everything's real tight. This is a real tight situation. He can't have one sin. That would upset the whole thing. He had to be, in humanity, totally perfect. All those years of his life, from his youth, all the way to bearing sins on the cross. The Bible goes to a certain amount of extent to try to point this fact out. That he sidestepped sin. Adam sinned in perfect environment, so to speak. And he had all these sinners around him, people around him that sinned, all this different stuff going on, and all these temptations. And at no time did he ever resort to any kind of, like, even deceit to make things better for himself. I'm sure he knew how. He knew what sin was. When it says he knew no sin, he did not know it experientially. He knew what it was, obviously. One act of lawlessness would have rendered him unfit to die for our sins. As in the animal sacrifices, that had to be a perfect specimen of the species. No blemishes, no problems, no illness, broken, anything. Animal had to be by human standards, observing an animal, perfect. Now, we come down to spirituality as an absolute. This is probably not widely understood. Spirituality is by grace, and when you're in fellowship, it is an absolute. No one who abides in him sins. Whoa. No one who keeps on abiding in him. Present active participle of our featured verb, meno. To abide or remain. No one abiding in him sins. And that's the present active indicative of the verb to sin, harmatano. No one who sins, who keeps on sinning, has seen him or knows him. So we have a verse that maybe on the face of it seems to contradict all the rest of Scripture with regard to believers sinning. So we can't go there and have the Bible be contradictory. I'm sure people have, and they try to use these things to say the Bible is contradictory. We probably wouldn't express it that way. So, has seen or known him. I want to point out that has seen is a perfect indicative of the verb horao, to see. And the other one, they translate like a present. That's why I put in here. Or I should have put, has known him. One. Obviously, this verse should be understood in light of all the statements in the Word of God that assert that believers sin after salvation. We can't just drop those out. Why do you have all these verses and all these epistles, for instance, written to these believers, tell them to stop this stuff, like we just read Sunday in James? All the antics that were going on among these Christians that in part necessitated the writing of this letter. Envy. Conflicts among them. All the other stuff that we saw. So, I could go on and on, but you obviously know enough about the Bible to know that. John himself says so. In 1 John 1:8 and 10, 2:1 and 5:16. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, blah, blah. So clearly, here we have, if we say we have no sin, we are self-deceived. Truth is not in us. Verse 8, we are not living the Christian life if we're in that bracket of thinking. And 10, the two different little angles on this, either you arrived at a place of sinless perfectionism or the STA was eradicated. And then that verse, and also 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, I'm not going to deal with the rest of the verse, I just wanted to point that out. So it's quite obvious that John isn't teaching that believers arrive at a point of constant, unbroken spirituality, in other words, being in fellowship. He, in this letter, encourages believers not to sin, but to practice righteousness. Okay? The believer who is in fellowship can commit a sin, but not remain in fellowship. It knocks you off, it knocks you out of fellowship. It's that simple. But this is consistent with what we've taught here from the very beginning. That one sin will knock you out of fellowship. One. And you can't be in fellowship and be sinning. You're either doing one thing or the other. So the believer who is in fellowship cannot commit a sin but not remain in fellowship, abides in him, is the meaning behind John's assertion in verse 6a. No one who abides in him sins. Progressive, present, indicative. The second half of this verse is asserting that anyone who has a continuous, unbroken history of ST activity is unsaved. Unbroken history. Salvation breaks the sinning chain, momentarily at least. It breaks it. When a person accepts Christ, not only is all their past sins forgiven, but they are, we would say, using John's language, abiding in Him. Right then and there, they're in fellowship. Not because they rebounded all their sins, but because they believed and got and were forgiven. So that's the second half of the verse. This, in a way, this is a way of describing the state of being an unbeliever. At the point of salvation, this unbroken pattern of progressing from one sin to another ad infinitum, that means endlessly, is arrested for the first time for the individual. We broke the chain. When you were saved in the church age, you received the Holy Spirit, you were filled with the Spirit, and your STA was checkmated. And then you turned right around sin because you didn't know any better, or you didn't know anything, but okay. When a person believes in Christ for the very first time, all sins are forgiven. And the person abides in, that should be in Him. Yes, in Him. The verbs have seen and have known, with the negative in the perfect tense, is a reference to the unsaved state. This is just another way of describing the unbeliever. He hasn't seen Him, and he doesn't know Him. And truly, that was the condition of any of us before we became a believer. You may not remember it, but the fact is, I do. I didn't know Him. I heard about Him. I didn't know. I didn't have a clue. I knew Him when I believed in Him. The verb seen is used here and in 3 John 11. This comes up throughout this letter. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Well, if we don't sin, why would you have to tell people that? Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Again, it's the same thing. Seen is used as perception. It's not dealing with, obviously, physical seeing. It's dealing with spiritual perception. It's like you learn something in doctrine, you say, I see that. I get it. It makes sense to me. I guess I left that one out. What happened there? I don't know. John uses this verb in the perfect tense for literally seeing God with the negative. First John 4:20, 1 John 1:18a and 16b. Okay. The contrast of two conditions. Little children. His reference to his congregation or to his the ones he was responsible for. As an apostle, he had a canon, an area that he was responsible for believers. At the end of the Bible, it's the seven churches. He's the apostle over the pastors of those churches. That layer is obviously gone now. Make sure no one leads you astray. So you need to lead astray planao, present imperative. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Again, he uses the word, the one who does righteousness, dikaiosune, is righteous. Adjective, dikaios. Another way of describing the in-fellowship state. You are at that point righteous. You're experientially righteous. We're not talking about positional righteousness, though. I'll explain that in a minute, too. The first act of divine righteousness was to believe in Christ. Because anything you do that's in line with Scripture is the doing of righteousness. Any of it. Just as He is righteous. You will notice the recurring theme of focus on the person of Christ, who is righteous, pure, and so forth. Always keep that in mind. He is not for anything less than absolute purity, absolute righteousness. And this would emphasize, of course, especially His humanity. Because it's humanity who sins. No question of His deity. He keeps on being righteous. He is. The one who, again, keeps on doing sin is of the devil, the present participle. The one doing sin, sin is used here for the collective type activity, is ek from diabolos, the devil. And then he throws in a thing from the devil, the devil being the first sinner. For the devil, diabolos, has sinned, present active indicative, keep on sinning, from the beginning. Now he throws in another one of these statements about the appearing of Christ. We had one as to emphasize taking away sins. And now we have one looking at it from another angle. The Son of God appeared. First Advent. Aorist passive indicative. Phanerao. He appeared for this purpose. What we have here is a preposition. Eis. Into, to, with a demonstrative, houtos, and it's idiomatic for this purpose. And of course, it's the Son of God appeared in order, conjunction hina, indicating purpose, to destroy. Interesting word for destroy. And against an aorist subjunctive. It wasn't necessarily a done deal just because He appeared. He had to do everything to make it happen. Obviously, God foreknew He would do everything perfectly. He would not have put Him out there. But He still had to go through certain things to destroy. This particular word is not apolumi, as the usual word for destroying things. It's to untie something. Set free. You'd be used in a good sense. Break, set aside. Here it is destroyed. It is translated destroyed. He appeared that He might undo, is how I would translate it. Undo the works, plural, of the devil. One. There were those who were actively trying to deceive John's children. That's obvious from this book. And it's obvious that there are those who are will, if they can, try to deceive you. They may rise up in our own midst, or they may be somebody on the outside. Either way, you have to be on your toes, trying to deceive you. They will do it in subtle ways. They will do, oh, now, and they will go on with this, sowing doubt among believers rather than just not, they might, just a head-on attack. That's how Satan operated with Eve in the garden. It wasn't a head-on attack. Has God really said? This happened in my ministry with certain people who took people aside. That ought to tell you something immediately. Who took people aside and began to sow doubt. That's how they operate. They're not straightforward. Clearly happened. Individuals told me after they'd long gone that that's how they did it. Some of you here might have been subject to that. Now, Jack, and they go on, here we go. You're having a straight-on attack by Satan, like where Eve was deceived by the serpent. He read her like a book. And he hit her at a weak spot. And she had all that doctrine, all those years, by Yahweh, every day in the garden, and she fell for his denial that it was okay to eat of this, violate this one commandment. So, this is the tactic that some use. Indirect. You need to always be on your guard. Now, you don't need to go around and judge everybody. Is that person out trying to deceive me? I'm not talking about anything silly like that. If you're on your guard and it doesn't start sounding right, and something that has been clearly taught is called into question, you need to defer and walk away. You need to walk away. And you don't know who it's going to be until it happens. There's a lot of ways we need to protect ourselves from the tactics of Satan and his agents and people that are out trying to call into question things. They're all over out there, obviously. I mean, most of them you have no contact with, not any real contact. So there were those trying to bring down John's little children with their false assertions, sowing doubt about the very foundations of our faith, salvation by grace and faith, spirituality by grace, not by works or any of this other modified stuff that's been out there. The liberal idea was that personal sins were of little consequence. Gnostics who claim Christian credentials. More of on the liberal side of things. Then there were the views denying the functional existence of the STA in 1 John 1:8 and 10. So John repeats and expands his fatherly counsel concerning the Christian way of life. Doing righteousness entails alignment with the royal imperatives under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how you can do righteousness. You get one minute, you commit a sin, and the next minute, you can start doing righteousness. You did righteousness when you rebounded. You did righteousness. You did a righteous act by confessing your latest sin. Paul calls this being imitators of God. Now, we're probably more at ease with Paul's language. John's is very challenging. You've got to take it in the context of overall Scripture, or you've had it. Paul calls this being imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, how can I imitate God? Get in fellowship and apply doctrine. Then you're imitating God. But getting in fellowship involves doing what God wants you to do. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Speaking to these believers, you also became imitators of us. They had good role models. And they listened to what Paul and company taught them in the foundation of that church, and they followed up on it. They thought like they did. They operated like they did. And they were imitators. It's always good to have an example, a good example in front of you and of the Lord. Having received, and this is their latching on to it. Having received the word, Paul came in there, these people were well, they were pagans, but they were blank slates. Evangelized them and began teaching them. And as they taught them and they broke and they began to break from their pagan associations and ideas and concepts, they were persecuted. What are you? Yeah, we're going to, you're going to this church, this thing, and this guy come in and he's teaching you this stuff. And they were in much tribulation. This did not happen. The Thessalonians didn't get an easy introduction to the Christian life. They faced tribulation from family and people with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were happy. They did not let this kill their joy. Their plus H. And also 2:14. Hebrews 6:12. So that you will not be sluggish. A sluggish believer is a believer who is under, who is soul feigning, who is not applying, who is sloppy, and letting everything get to them. Take your best day as a positive believer. It should be like this now. Not, I don't mean your circumstances may have changed dramatically with regard to things around you. But imitators of those who through faith, those who through faith, he'll give a whole list of those in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and patience inherit the promises. All these people that went before us, all these stories in the Bible, and all these examples, we're to imitate those people. And that's why they're in there, for our encouragement and our instruction. We study the life of whoever. There's so much in there to help you and I get through things and acclimate to things. Why me? Oh, this is awful. Well, what about so-and-so in the Bible? Why? So-and-so went through something that may be even greater than, not to minimize what you're going through at any given time. They had trouble with their marriage, or they had trouble with their kids, or they had trouble with whoever. Or they had a big, they had a health issue. These people had to maintain faith, positive volition, and they had to be patient. And that's what we have to be in these last days. We cannot lose our patience. God is going to take care of all this and bring us through this. And of course, we're going to go through it as a body, as believers, with pressure. It's just the way it is. And some already have. Some will break company. They'll break fellowship. But when you get under it, you just say, what do I want to put up with this anymore? I'm just going to go, okay, you can do that. Just collapse, go off. I ain't going anywhere. I'm just going to quit. So many reasons why believers allow their Christian life, even after many years of Bible doctrine, to undermine them. Again, folks, it's one day at a time. Maybe you didn't have a particularly good day today in terms of dealing with your sin nature. Okay, fine. That was today. You're here. Go out and fight it again. People that leave doctrine, they don't have to fight the STA anymore. They don't have to fight, struggle with principalities and powers. They just go along and get along in the cosmos, blah, 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 and go to some happy, happy church where everyone goes around saying praise God all the time. With a bunch of nice people that will not ever deal with these issues. Not at any reasonable level. And then, as I read 3:11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. This applies to a lot of things, congregation. There's a lot of things out there that are evil. Now, evil is kind of an area where you have to learn, oh, well, that's evil? Okay, I didn't really thought of that as evil. Okay, that's evil. There's so much obvious stuff today that's evil. Don't imitate that, because when you're doing those things and locked into these things, you're imitating something that's evil, something that's in the cosmos. Don't do that, he says. But what is good? The one who does good is of God. And that's the healthy believer who is in fellowship, who applies, who isn't perfect, who is growing, figuring things out. The one who does not do good has not seen God. It's another way of describing the divine good. This is divine good. The unbelievers do good, do they not? They do good things. They do some pretty good things. Things we can even applaud. But they're not in the divine good. So, the one who does righteousness refers to any action in fellowship that is a part of God's directive will. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, the sin nature, resulting in death, temporal death, TD, out of fellowship, temporal death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. Believing in Christ for salvation is an act of righteousness, divine righteousness. It is the top imperative of all imperatives and commands in Scripture. It is at the top of the list, because without it, the person's doomed. And it also happens to be one of the very easiest things to do. It's easy to believe in Christ, as far as what is required of the individual. Yes, a person has to humble themselves, but so what? They humble themselves to the Savior, the God-man, they believe, and they're given eternal life. But it's an act of righteousness. You did the right thing. Unbelievers are not doing the right thing. There is no act of righteousness in remaining in a state of unbelief. The first real act of divine righteousness is when we stepped into the plan through faith in Jesus Christ. And learning Bible doctrine tells us how we should conduct ourselves after the fact. I'll let you go. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.